Christian psychologist Mark McMinn recounts a story about meeting a young woman at his church who had recently come to Christ. And she described her childhood in a home where self-esteem was the primary virtue that was taught. Her parents taught her that she was wonderful in every way and constantly validated everything she did. But as she became an adult, she got into the typical traps of promiscuity and drugs and all the other things that go along with that. And she felt like a total fake. As if no one could possibly love her if they knew her true self. What she longed for, she said, was authentic awareness of her good and her bad qualities, and a love that was big enough to embrace her regardless of her sin, that didn't require her to perform and fake it in order to be loved. And when she turned to God as a young adult in her testimony, she said she found that exactly what she had been longing for, one who knew every single dark, horrible thing about her and yet still loved her, knew all those flaws, knew all of those sins that she so carefully covered over and carefully glossed over and kept painted over so no one would see, but still loved her in spite of those flaws and treated her as worthy of his forgiveness and grace. She said self-esteem and all of that self-talk never met the deepest needs of her heart, you see. A sound theology of sin and grace is the only thing that meets the deepest needs of the human heart. This week I literally dusted off a book on my shelf, literally. That tells you how often I look at this one. It was written back in 1982, or published back in 1982. It was entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, by Robert Schuller. That was in the early stages of the self-esteem movement that swept our country. We are now into the second generation, if you will, of young people, of children who have been raised on the self-esteem model. And we can see the results in our society. Self-esteem is not, never was, a new reformation. It is an old deception. Our faith depends on God's grace that is offered equally to all in this world. No matter your background, no matter your history, no matter what you look like when no one else can see, only God's grace can be sufficient for you or for me. Grace means that God loves us enough to give us what we do not deserve. Grace shows us God's authentic love, His real love. He loves you, He loves me, in our sin, in our flaws, in our failures. Grace, of course, requires that we accept that love and repent and know that we are flawed people. But having done that, grace will meet the deepest need. He loves us in our sin and He will pay for that sin. So grace is at the heart of Christianity and must never be compromised. Acts chapter 15 is all about grace. Grace is actually put on trial in Acts chapter 15. And if grace can be compromised, if grace can be altered, selectively applied, or added to, then Christianity is dead. It's as simple as that. Acts 15, by the way, is literally at the center of this book we have been studying. Literally at the very center. There are 12,385 words in the English translation of chapters 1 through 14. There are 12,502 words in Acts chapter 15 to 28. But aside from meaningless statistics, I suppose, it really is placed at the center of this book because it is the center and the heart of the book of Acts and of Christianity. This trial of grace, this church council that was held in order to determine whether grace would be sufficient or not, is at the heart of the whole gospel message. The first principle we see at this trial of grace is that grace plus anything corrupts Christianity. Grace plus anything corrupts Christianity. Verse 1. And some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." All right, Paul and Barnabas are teaching here in the church at Antioch. They've come back from their first missionary journey in chapter 14. We looked at that last Sunday. And some of these teachers from Judea arrive and tell the Gentile Christians there in the church at Antioch that they must be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas immediately begin debating with them there in the church at Antioch. And the issue became so important and so difficult that the church ended up sending them to the church down in Jerusalem. And there they would have this council consult with the leaders to find out, get input from the apostles and the elders. When they arrive in Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem church, and they arrive there and they gather the believers there and the elders and the apostles are there, they discover that there are a group of people who were formerly Pharisees there in the city and had come to Christ, had believed in Jesus Christ, but were also arguing, as you see at the end of verse 5, two things: that you must circumcise the Gentiles and direct them to observe the law of Moses, just like the Jews, in order to be saved. So here is the key question that the church must address. These men were not denying Jesus Christ as Savior. Understand the issue. They were not denying that Christ was Savior. They were not denying that Jesus Christ was God, that He died on the cross for their sins. They were denying none of those things. They believed all those things. They would say that you must believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But they would add that by itself that is not enough. You must also be circumcised and live by the law of Moses. So they were not taking away from the cross of Christ. They were adding to the cross of Christ. This was grace plus law. And grace plus anything is no longer grace. Right? Grace plus is really grace minus. Grace plus anything. You name it. They were dealing with circumcision and the law of Moses. But you could name anything today. Grace plus anything leads us into a performance mentality where we must live up to certain expectations in order to be saved. And that denies grace in the end. When we add anything to grace, we really subtract from grace. Now, this is very, very critically important for understanding our faith. The heart of religion is doing or not doing certain things, living up to certain expectations. The heart of Christianity is a relationship based on the grace of Christ. There is no other way. So here's the issue. Is the grace of Christ sufficient for our salvation, or must we add something to His grace in order to be saved? And you can fill in the blanks wherever you want with what you add. That's a crucial question for Christianity. So it's no wonder that the very first church council was called to address this question. Now, you understand that the tendency of churches and preachers and Christians is always to devolve in this direction. It is to slip into the trap of grace plus. Sometimes we don't even realize we're slipping into the trap of grace plus. It's just so easy to slide into. Whenever we communicate that people must perform certain rituals or do certain activities in order to be saved, we slipped into the trap of grace plus. And as churches, we can very easily begin to communicate to people who come through these doors. People look at church and think, well, you know, I need to dress right, I need to act right, I need to do right, or I don't fit right. If I've screwed up, then I don't measure up, so I'm not worthy to go to church. Because all those people, they're good, they're holy people. And you know what? That is all absolutely 100% backwards. Sarah Ferguson is an English ex-royal, known commonly as Fergie for many years. She was married to Prince Andrew till their divorce in 1996. But their marriage was in trouble long before that, and the couple drifted apart. The Duchess was the fodder of all the tabloids there in England with all the rumors and the men that she was out with and all of that. And she received a great deal of public ridicule for what she was doing and estrangement from the British royal family. A 2011 article last year about Sarah in The Week reported on her most recent troubles. She was caught trying to sell access to her former husband for $40,000. She nearly went bankrupt, and she was not among the 1,900 people invited to the royal wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. Sarah did watch the wedding, and she was reported to say these words: "With Catherine going up the aisle, you know what went through my head. I feel like I've handed her the baton and said, well done, and you'll do all right. I didn't do it right, and now I'm going to go get Sarah right. I didn't do it right, and now I'm going to go get Sarah right." You know what? In that pursuit, we can all identify with it. Sooner or later, everyone comes to the point in their life where we realize we've botched things pretty badly. And we need to fix not just the situation, we need to somehow fix ourselves. And that raises probably, no, not probably, that raises the most important question you will ever ask in life. That sound like a preacher exaggerating? It isn't, because this is whether you go to heaven or hell. This is eternal destiny. This is everything wrapped up. This is the most important question you will ever ask in life. What do you do when you decide you're going to go get yourself right? How do you get yourself right? How do you get right? How do you fix yourself? The world, and even our own flawed sense of morality, says one thing. The gospel says exactly the opposite. In fact, you can't fix yourself. Second principle this morning: grace alone is the foundation for salvation. Grace alone is the foundation for salvation. Verse 6. So they've called this assembly, they're discussing this question. And the apostles, verse 6, and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us." They had the same experience we did. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Don't test God by adding anything to grace. No matter how good it sounds, no matter how moral, no matter how righteous, don't put God to the test in that way. Peter's conclusion is that these Gentile Christians may not look like us, they may not act like us, they may not live like us, but they are just as saved as we are. And they are saved in exactly the same way as we are. They are just like us in salvation. Why put the burden of a law that we couldn't live up to in the first place on these people who are coming to Christ? We couldn't do it, so why ask them to do it? We are saved the same way, Peter says, through grace alone. Everyone, from the wealthiest to the poorest, from the PhD to the illiterate, from the CEO to the janitor, is saved exactly the same way. The man in China, the woman in Africa, saved exactly the same way by accepting the grace of Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, always and forever. Verse 12, "And all the multitudes kept silent." Peter's words were powerful. "And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So Paul and Barnabas, of course, speak in support of what Peter has just said, and then James, the brother of Jesus, rises to speak. Now, you have to understand that the Pharisees, the believing Pharisees now, the Pharisees who have become Christians here, who are part of this, the side of, on the law, the Pharisees probably thought that James was going to put Paul and Barnabas and Peter in their place, because James was known as James the Just. James was this very devout, pious, orthodox Jew who had become a Christian, the brother of Jesus. He was so devout that legend has it, and from the early church they talked about the fact that he had knees like camel's knees because of all the time that he spent on his knees in prayer to God. And so the Pharisees in the church there probably thought, James, finally, he's going to rise and speak. And what does James do when he rises and speaks? He supports Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And he quotes from Amos with a little piece of Isaiah thrown in. And he quotes from Amos and he says, "The prophets predicted this." that God, when He restores the Davidic kingdom, that He will restore that kingdom and it will be for Gentiles to be a part of that kingdom. Jew and Gentile will be one. Our own prophets predicted this. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ by grace alone. And then he asserts, let's not trouble the Gentiles with any additional burdens from the law. And the word for trouble, the Greek word, means to burden or cause a stumbling block or a difficulty for the Gentiles to come to Christ. So let's not put any obstacle in the way of Gentiles coming to Christ. Let's not put any additional problem, difficulty for them, trouble them with this. Salvation must never be by grace plus. It must always be by grace alone. Now, the next verses, though, that James goes and speaks to this assembly, at first glance sound like he's violating the very principle that he's espousing. Because he adds four matters that need to be addressed. And James says the Gentile Christians, we should ask them to be sensitive to these four matters that might be a stumbling block for the sake of the Jews. But verse 21 needs to be understood as the explanation, and I'm going to say more about this in a minute because the letter that we look at that is sent to the Gentiles will explain this further. But look at verse 21. James says, let's just ask that they abstain from idols, from fornication, sexual immorality, from what is strangled, and from blood, because, and here's his reason, the reason why we ask them this, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Why do we ask Gentiles to do this? Because we don't want to put a stumbling block before the Jews to come to Christ either. You know, the stumbling block, the troubling goes both directions. And grace says you don't put it in either direction. So while we're saying the Gentiles should not be forced to observe the law, we're also asking the Gentiles not to put a stumbling block before Jews in every one of these cities who read the law. We'll say more about that in just a minute. But he is really defending the principle of grace alone for salvation. And that is fundamental for our faith. One ad for the U.S. Marines, you've probably seen it, pictures a sword and beneath it the words, earned, never given. Earned, never given. So if you want to become a Marine, be prepared to earn that name through sacrifice, hardship, training, even perhaps your life. I want to tell you, if you want to become a Christian, the motto is exactly the opposite. It is given, never earned. That's grace. God will not save anyone who tries to earn salvation in any way, who tries to fix themselves. He will only save those who will humbly receive it as His gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you get it, if you get salvation, you absolutely did not deserve it. You did not earn it. You got that? So important to constantly remind ourselves of that fact. I like the quote from D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist from the 1800s. He once said, "The law tells how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out." You know what? We don't get straightened out in order to go to church. We go to church to get straightened out. So often people say, "Well, I've got to fix myself and then I'll go to church." It's all backwards. Every single person in this room is a sinner. No amens to that? Every single person in this room is a sinner. We are all flawed people who are saved by God's grace alone. We all come to Christ in exactly the same way, and that's the foundation of our faith. And nobody is better than anyone else in this room, because we all come to God by the grace of Christ, and we didn't deserve it. All right, you got that message, right? Grace alone, grace plus is wrong. Guess what? If we stop here, we still do not understand grace. And oftentimes, this is where we stop. And when we stop at this juncture and end the sermon and end our thinking about grace, we still do not get grace. We do not understand it. Third principle, grace to others demonstrates grace from God. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, from such things, you will do well. Farewell. All right, there remains a very practical question that the church must address. And it is table fellowship. And that is the practical dimension of grace. That is, if grace just stays up here theoretically, theologically in our heads, and we say, amen, amen, I know grace, by grace I'm saved, that's it. If that's where grace stays, we haven't learned grace. There is a practical dimension to grace that tests whether we understand grace. And that practical dimension is what we might call table fellowship. How, in their case, how can Jewish Christians eat dinner with Gentile Christians? We're both Christians, but how can Jewish Christians eat dinner with Gentile Christians without violating their own consciences? Here's the practical dimension of grace. If we cannot eat together, then we do not understand grace. We are not one in Christ. Right? If you cannot eat together with brothers and sisters in Christ anywhere in this world, then we do not understand grace. Now let's back up and think about this problem for a minute, the practical dimension that they must address. This is the third visit to Jerusalem for the Apostle Paul following his conversion. Back in Acts chapter 11, in verse 30, he visited Jerusalem. And we believe he had a private meeting with James and Peter and John at that time. And then he and Barnabas went on their missionary journey to Galatia in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And when they returned, they were in Antioch, the end of chapter 14, for some time. And I believe that that is when and where Paul wrote the book of Galatians. So you can write right in your Bible, if you believe me. Between chapter 14 and chapter 15 comes the letter of Galatians that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia that he established on his first missionary journey. He describes in that letter to the Galatians a visit from Peter to Antioch that happened sometime after Acts 11:30 and before chapter 15, probably sometime between the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, Peter goes to Antioch. And here is what he wrote in the letter to the Galatians. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And then he launches in Galatians chapter 2 into his defense of salvation by grace alone and justification by grace alone. So here's the practical issue that Paul faced. Here is Peter. And before these men from the Jerusalem church arrive, he's eating with the Gentiles. They arrive and he pulls back to eat only with the Jews. What has he done? Some might say, well, it's just, you know, he's being sensitive, he's concerned about them, and, you know, or maybe he just wants to spend time with them. It's no big deal. It is a huge deal, Paul says. And that's why he stands up in the front of the church there in Galatia and he says, this is a big deal, Peter. You can't do that. Why? Because your actions are denying the grace you say you believe. So our practical dimension of faith is very, very important. And table fellowship becomes a huge and critical issue. What we believe theologically can be denied by how we function practically. Can we eat together at the same dinner table? That's pretty practical. When I grew up in Pakistan as a child, we used to go into people's homes and you had to learn to eat what they ate at their dinner table without asking questions, by the way, about what was in it. It was called Pakistani Khana. And we would go eat Pakistani Khana in the homes of the Pakistani believers. And we had better go and eat Pakistani Khana, which turned out to be pretty good. I still don't know exactly what was always in it, but it turned out to be very good. Why? Why was that so important? Because we have to demonstrate practically real grace. And that we are one in Christ. Now, Peter learned that lesson. And that's why in chapter 15 of Acts, following that confrontation with Paul in Antioch, he stands up and supports grace alone. He has learned his lesson. But the problem of table fellowship remained a real problem for the church. Here's why, just to give us the historical background. Jews, from their birth, were taught that you cannot eat dinner with people who eat rare meat or meat that's strangled or any of these things, or you become unclean. Now, just because a person becomes a Christian, all of their background and their scruples and their convictions and their feelings don't just change like that. So the problem for the Jewish Christians was, how do I eat with these Gentile Christians? I know, I believe in my head, but how do I eat with them when I feel this way? So the letter is then written to express how to deal with this issue in a practical way. So the Gentiles, the council asks them to abstain from meat that was sacrificed in the temple to the idols. By the way, that was another practical problem, because the meat that was sacrificed to the idols there in the pagan temples, that was then sold on the open market. And it was always the best cut of meat. And so the Gentiles commonly went and bought meat from the temple marketplace because it's good meat. And But it causes an offensive problem for the Jewish Christians. So they said, don't eat from meat that is sacrificed to idols. Don't eat rare meat because the blood hasn't been drained properly. And don't eat from meat that was strangled, because that also offends Jewish Christians. And abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality, Christians could agree on it anyway, but the problem was that there was this reputation, or the rumors abounded, that the Gentiles were very sexually immoral. So they added that in order for the Gentiles to make clear that they do not do these things, and that would make it easier for them to eat dinner with the Jewish Christians. You see, the point is that grace is really a double-edged sword. And it is for all of us. Grace is not a one-way street. We can't just ask everybody else to live out grace when we're not willing to. So Gentiles should definitely not be made to follow the Mosaic law. That's very clear from the Jerusalem Council. But Jews should not be forced to violate their own consciences either. There needs to be a sensitivity out of love. Grace must go both ways so that we can eat dinner together. Gentile Christians must respect the conscience of Jewish Christians if they're to expect Jewish Christians to respect Gentile Christians. So table fellowship means that we extend grace in both directions, and it's practical. So don't be a grace bandit, if you will, by putting stumbling blocks in the ways of others to enjoy God's grace. Someone has said, people in the church are like porcupines in a snowstorm. We need each other to keep warm, but we prick each other if we get too close. Boy, isn't that the truth, right? We rub and we prick and we struggle with one another in the body of Christ. And we definitely must not add anything to the gospel for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. However, we also must respect one another for our table fellowship. And there will always be Christians whose consciences are bothered by the freedom of other Christians. And I don't think I need to go through a litany or a list of things that bother people's consciences one way or another. There will always be those things in the church. Those things that bother others' consciences. Some are more free than others. And I'm not talking about sin or sexual immorality or something, but some are more free than others in areas of liberty. But we need to be sensitive to those issues. And sometimes, here's the issue, sometimes we give up our liberty to do what we want out of love for those other believers in Christ so that we can enjoy table fellowship together, without offending them and their conscience. But we will not do that if it compromises the grace alone principle. And that's the balance that Paul maintains here. That's how we live out grace in our relationships. Fourth principle, grace by proclamation strengthens the church. Verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragements. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, they go back to Antioch, they deliver the good news, and the church in Antioch rejoices. It's primarily a Gentile church, although there are Jews there too, but they rejoice. This is good news. And they proclaim this message. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that these leaders, through a lengthy message and through teaching, that they proclaim this principle and these truths and these balances? It is because when we proclaim grace, we reaffirm and we And we express it once again, over and over again, because it is important to remind ourselves in any local church setting that it is grace alone and never grace plus, and that we need to express grace to one another in the body of Christ. So a healthy church is founded on grace. It is never founded on law. That'll never work for a healthy church. Healthy Christians live by grace, not by legalism. Not by performance. So when a church or a Christian becomes legalistic, then bad things happen. Churches are killed when they are built on someone bossing others and trying to force others to live by certain rules and regulations and expectations. That's not grace. Churches grow by grace. Now, that does not mean that we ignore sin. You understand that. The caveat here, right? That does not mean that we ignore sin. Grace never ignores or condones sin. In fact, grace will address sin because we're going to love even in the sin or even in the flaws that people have. Grace never condones or ignores sin, and we must not. But we develop an authentic love for one another that sees the sin but also sees how the grace of God is changing each of us. Churches grow because God uses flawed people like you and like me. A house servant, according to the story, had two large pots. One hung on each side of a stick that went across his shoulders in this third world country setting. And he would regularly go down to the stream behind the master's house to fill up the pots with water. One of the pots had a crack in it. And at the end of the long walk back to the master's house, the cracked pot would be only about half full of water by the time he got back there. The other pot was perfect. The other pot delivered a full load of water always. For 2 years, the servant went back and forth with these two pots. And for 2 years, he delivered 1.5 pots of water to the master's house. The perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments. Look what I accomplish. I always bring a full pot of water back. I'm good. I do my job. Right? But the poor cracked pot was ashamed of its own imperfection and miserable over only accomplishing half of what he was supposed to do. After 2 years, the cracked pot finally spoke up to the servant one day by the stream. These are sort of mythical stories, right? "I am ashamed of myself," the cracked pot said. "And I want to apologize to you." "What are you ashamed of?" asked the servant. "For these past 2 years, I've been able to deliver only half my load because this crack in my side causes the water to leak out all the way back. And you don't get full value for the work that I'm doing because of my flaws." The servant said, "As we return to the master's house from the stream, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." As they went up the hill, the crackpot noticed the beautiful flowers on the side of the pathway. When it reached the house, the servant said, "Did you notice the flowers grew only on one side of the path, not on the other side?" "You see, I have always known about your flaw, and I took full advantage of it. And I planted seeds of beautiful flowers along the one side of that path. And every day, your leak watered those flowers. And every so often, I would go and pick those flowers and I would put them on the master's table. All because of you." So each of us has flaws. But if you allow, the Lord will use our flaws to grace his Father's table. That's how the church grows. We are cracked pots whom God uses to water his flowers, to grow his church. Aren't you glad you're a cracked pot? Father, teach us. Teach us that you love us in spite of our flaws, that you use even the flaws that we have to achieve your glory. And as we look around, help us in grace to see each other and not just to pride ourselves on our accomplishments, but to see each other as flawed individuals who are saved by your grace alone and being used for your glory. Give us that mindset, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.